Today we'll be in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Have you ever asked the question, why does God allow suffering? Have you ever asked that question? I'm pretty sure all of us have at some point, whether it's subconsciously or verbally, audibly. Not just, why does God allow suffering, or why do good people endure suffering? Why do good people endure suffering? It's actually one of the main questions that atheists use against Christians, to be honest. Is they left from the fight of, is there good and evil? Because there is, and it's hard to actually deal with that if you're atheist. But they left from that fight, and they moved and changed the wording to this. Why does God allow suffering? And in allowing suffering, or suffering taking place, it has to mean something. So these are common questions, and I think they're common questions inside and outside the church. And in 1 Peter, we're going to encounter two different passages that discuss suffering. In this passage, it is a different type of suffering from in chapter 4. Chapter 4, when we dive into that, it is more of a general suffering. This is a specific type of suffering that is taking place amongst the people of Asia Minor who are Christians. The first passage sheds light on the fact that the different reasons for suffering take place, but they have a reason for taking place, and that there is a reality that is taking place. And as people in first world America, what we consider suffering is not really suffering. A bad day for us is not really a bad day for most places. You know. But it's relative in so many ways. And as people in first world America, we look at suffering a certain way. And in a lot of ways, we try to tampen down suffering. We gloss over it and make it very sterile. Because we really don't know what to do with it. I thought that because I'm good, God's going to bless me. But we have to understand the concept of good, first and foremost. There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who are good. The only good that there is comes from a good and holy God. So suffering is not really suffering when, in a lot of the ways that we view suffering, a lot of times suffering is because we made a bad decision. And I don't know about you, we all have made decisions in our life that are mess ups. And then we can complain about, well, I'm just suffering for the Lord. Which is not the case. I would actually contend that pretty much all of suffering is based off of sin. Of some type. The suffering that happens with natural disasters is because we're in a fallen world. The world is groaning. It is not happy. So the natural disasters that are taking place is because in the Garden of Eden, man sinned and death and destruction entered. The sin that takes place in our life when we make bad decisions creates suffering. You can go to prison and suffer in prison. But that's because of sin. The type of suffering we're discussing today, as everything falls out of my pocket, the type of suffering we're discussing today is a suffering that comes from people sinning against you when you have done good. And I will preface that doing good is based off of Christ, not off of because you're good. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 17. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may be a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the fact that our good and faithful and gracious Savior was given for us in our place. May we rest right now, Father, in Jesus. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. May it go forth this morning through a broken vessel, through the power of your Spirit, and may your Spirit speak to our hearts through it. Change us for an eternity. Not just move us for a moment, but change us for eternity, Father. I pray that this would be a part of our sanctification and discipleship, that we would hear your word and be doers of your word as you give us the ability to be doers of your word. Give us strength, give us patience, give us endurance to be able to handle the things that come our way, knowing that as a sovereign Lord, you have ordained them. We praise you, Father, and we give you the glory. In Christ's beautiful name and in his precious blood we pray. Amen. Well, there is some need for context here. We have been in 1 Peter for a while. And if you've been here for a while, then you know that we are dealing with elect exiles. We're dealing with Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And we're dealing with a people called elect exiles. These are people chosen by God as Christians that are living in a fallen world. So as Christians, they are living amongst pagans. And in living amongst pagans, they are having to live in a certain way. And so the series on this has been elect exiles, how then shall we live? Because we are elect exiles as God's people. Now, one of the interesting things is Tim last week was dealing with how then shall we live in relationships. And most of those relationships had to do with, for example, a slave that is a Christian. How do you deal with a master that's not a Christian? A wife that's a Christian that has an unchristian husband. A non-Christian husband. Or a Christian husband that has a Christian husband has a non-Christian wife. How do you deal with those things? How do you deal with principalities of darkness that are manifested in people? When it comes to emperors, we are to honor the emperor. And I don't know if you know who the emperor was at this time. When the apostle Peter is writing this, it's Nero. It's not Constantine, who was a Christian. It's Nero who would martyr and murder Christians. And he says, honor him. It's interesting, isn't it? Honor those. Because the problem is, we were worried that Hillary Clinton might be president. She's not Nero, by any stretch of the imagination. The awful things that Nero would do to Christians, I can't actually share with the children that are in here. And he would do it in such a way that it was on display. Peter says, honor him. Peter says, honor him. This is the context that we're talking about. The context is Christians in a world that is anti-Christian. And that's where we're moving. Whether you like it or not or believe it or not, that is where we're moving. The other aspects of this context is there's an interesting word here that is finally, verse 8. Finally. That word is important because it is a transition from the passage before. It is saying the things that we heard last week about living amongst non-Christians in a relationship that you have, because all of those were relational. Finally, here's how you're to live in light of that. Christians living amongst non-Christians, citizen, emperor, slave, master, husband, wife. And actually, this one adds another one, which is interesting, which is great. It is Christian with Christian. How do we know that? It says, finally, all of you. Who are the you? It's those getting this letter from Peter. They're Christians in Asia Minor. So Peter's saying, so finally, brothers and sisters, all of you who are receiving this letter, have unity of mind, which means have harmony. Have sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, a tender heart, and humility. Humility. This is a call to us as Christians. It's a call to us as Christians to say, here's where it says, this is what is really cool. We don't have to pay each other back when we do each other wrong. We're actually not supposed to. Our reputation is not at stake. We do not revile when we've been reviled. If you're reviling when someone has reviled you, when you're defensive in a massive way and you start talking about others, then you are not being a brother and sister in Christ. You are not showing brotherly love. There's a situation that took place a couple years ago. I knew of a lady and her family who were being reviled. Lies were being spewed about abuse and all this kinds of stuff. And last week, I watched, after 2 years of that, the woman that had that reviling take place towards her go and hug the person who did that. Go and hug them. Never once reviling them. But just go and hug her. And love on her. See how she was doing. Knowing that everybody in that room had heard what this young lady had said. She did not revile. She did not attack. That is of Jesus. That is not in that person's wheelhouse to do outside of Christ. That is what this is about. What that does is that shows that we're different from the world in a right manner. What does it say here? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Not just overlook it. Not just, we're going to grace that. Bless them. That is hard, isn't it? Everyone in here, it's hard. That is not, we want to fight. We want to fight for what's right, or what we think is right, because our emotions are engaged and our hearts are deceitful beyond all things. We have to be careful with those types of things. That's why we must bless and do show grace in that manner. It says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We were called to be a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. See, when we are doing that, we get a blessing. But that shouldn't be our reason for it. Because we've already been blessed, haven't we? Our reason for loving each other is not so that we gain a blessing on top of the blessing we've already gained. Because Jesus was enough. That blessing was enough. The blessing that we have in the gospel is enough for us. Even if that person never says they're sorry. Never says they're sorry. Never forgives you. That is not between you and them. That's between them and God. You forgive and you bless. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. It sets us apart because that is not of us. That is of God. So in Psalm 34, when we see these parentheses in verse 10, actually what Peter's doing is he's looking back. This is not a concept that Peter just conjured up all of a sudden. This is something that comes back. He brings from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. And let his lips speak, and his lips from speaking deceit. See, what happens when we start to talk about others in small little groups and reviling one another and saying, well, they just don't do this, they don't do this, they do this, they don't understand, they don't do this. When we start to discuss things like that, it's deceitful and creates problems for the church because it sows dissension and undermines, and it is heinous. If you have a problem with someone, go to them. Go to them. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Remember, he is speaking to Christians in this situation. He's not speaking to pagans. We'll come back to verse 12 because it is magnificent. But in this passage, we see three aspects of suffering. And they're all ours. I got to do that. Well, it was fun. Yeah, it was fun. It was fun to be able to. The reality of suffering, the reason for suffering, and the response to suffering. So, some old Baptist stuff going on there and there. But the reality of suffering. Suffering for righteous sake may not happen as much as suffering in general, but it is still a reality. Okay? Because when we're talking about suffering for righteous sake, we're talking about you doing a good deed and or living in a manner that is like Christ, and you are being persecuted or being attacked for that in some way. That might not happen every day, but it will happen. It's not like general suffering that takes place because you got sick or the things that we see, you know, like Ed dealing with his foot. That's suffering. Nastia, that is suffering. Those things are real. Those are a reality. Those are general suffering that takes place. And that took place because sin entered in and messed up what was beautiful. And because it messed up what is beautiful and sin entered in, sin is in us. Because of Adam, we are born into it. But here's the thing. People will try to harm you for doing good or persecute you. People will try to discredit you and what you do. And the reason they're doing it more often than not is to justify themselves. The reason they're doing it more often than not is to justify themselves. People will try to discredit you. And if you're doing something that is awesome, they'll talk it down and they will mess with you. It's because there's inadequacy. There's issues. There's problems. And this is what we're talking about inside the church. But Christ, what's interesting, Christ said that if you follow him, you will be persecuted. So the reality of suffering is that it will take place and persecution will happen because Christ said it would. Let's look at it in verse 9. It says, do not pay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Well, for us to repay means it's been done. You see, we can't repay something if it hasn't been done to us. Then we're just doing it. So in that repayment, persecution is there. So we don't attack and cause suffering to others because they've caused us to suffer. In verse 13, what does it say that we see it? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, he's implying that there's going to be people there to harm you. It is a question. But through the rest of the passage, we see that there are going to be people who harm you. And then let's look back from last week. And these are some of my favorite verses in the Word of God. starting in verse 20 of chapter 2. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, that's just crazy. If you are beaten for sinning and you endure, what kind of suffering is that? For what credit is it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's coming. It's going to happen. It is a reality. How do we deal with it? How do we respond? And we see that we respond as Christ did. And we're going to dive into that. But suffering for doing good is going to take place. Suffering for doing evil is going to take place. But which one's the right one? Which one is the one that is gracious in God's sight? Gracious in God's sight. Both have suffering as a possibility, but both are not equal. Because suffering for doing good brings blessing, as we see in verse 14. It brings blessing. So the reality of suffering is there. It happens. We're in a broken world. In this case, the reality of suffering is for doing good. Now, what is the reason for suffering? What is the reason for suffering? In verses 14 through 16, see, I like to call these verses the Great Commission of Suffering. The Great Commission of Suffering. If you read through these verses and think on what God has called us to go and make disciples, teaching them, he uses suffering as part of that. Let me read verses 14 through 16 again and hear the Great Commission. But even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is being lived out in our suffering, because people are asking, what is the reason for your hope? Well, then you share about the reason for your hope. It is fantastic that God takes suffering and he redeems it in such a way that he uses it for his glory, so that his name is proclaimed throughout the world. Righteous suffering is an opportunity to share the hope that we have in Christ. It causes other Christians to be emboldened for Christ. Think about Philippians. What was Paul doing? He was imprisoned in Philippians. He was in a Roman jail. But what does he talk about? Right off the bat, in his rejoicing, he talks about rejoicing because the word of God is being proclaimed by two different groups of people. One that are wanting to cause more harm to him, and others who are emboldened because of his shackles. His suffering emboldened Christians, and it actually caused others to be upset with him, to the point where they wanted to make it worse on him. And all it did was work to the good that the Lord wanted. He willed it. The gospel went forth. In either case, what man thinks they are doing that is going to hurt somebody sometimes actually does the opposite. God uses it. So it causes other Christians to be bold, but it also causes non-Christians to ask questions. It causes non-Christians to ask, what's going on here? What is happening? When we are loving one another in that manner, they go, what is going on? This is not normal. This is not what it's supposed to look like in the world. It causes questions to be asked, but here's the key to it. If I am not amongst non-Christians, How can they ask questions? Yesterday, we had a phenomenal opportunity in the cafe. We had a situation take place where a regular came in, and she is from Hartsel, and a friend of hers came in that she was excited to see, and this guy was transgender, had been evacuated from Orlando, came here, and instead of inviting her to her home, she invited her here because she was talking with Ginger, this is a safe place. People can come here that are different. That is good. It might not make Hartsel happy, but it is good. Because then we are able to interact. And Ginger was able to get in some great discussions in that manner with this guy. That's what needs to happen. What needs to happen is we need to be amongst people. And when we're amongst people and they see us suffering for doing good, then we will have questions asked and we will be able to answer those. That's the reason for suffering. It emboldens the church and it causes non-Christians to ask. But there's another reason. So one reason is our walk, but the other reason is that it displays something magnificent. It displays Christ. Okay? It displays Christ unlike any other way. Think about this for a minute. What way do we have in our arsenal to display Christ? What ways do we have? We can love one another. We can step up for each other. We can forgive one another. Those are things that Christ did to us. But the most immense way is when we are suffering for doing good and we don't revile and we act like Christ. And we live and display Christ in that manner. Because it is the antithesis of what the world does when it is being held down and pushed down and beat down and persecuted. See, and what's cool about it, and I just read it, what's cool about it is in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles had been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and they were put in prison. They were released and somebody was talking to them and they said, we're pure joy that we were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. When was the last time we said that? We're blown away that we were counted worthy to do that because we're displaying Christ in such a way. He's using us in that manner. But here's the other thing, so that we understand that we're counted, it is immense for us. But in Acts 9, verses 3 through 6, when the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, on his road to Damascus, he encounters Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus doesn't go, why are you persecuting my people? What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? It's personal to Christ. When you are persecuted, it is personal to him because you're displaying him. It doesn't go unnoticed. It is so important to him that in the case of Saul, he would come to him and blind him and say the very things he said, instead of just going, I'm going to use you now. He confronts him. When we are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. The reason for suffering, ultimately, is to display Christ. When someone is doing that, we are being like him. And it is beautiful. It is beautiful. But in the church, when we are acting the opposite of that, we're not displaying, but we're actually doing something worse. It's like putting manure on it, is what we're doing. We're not a shining light. We're like sewage to this world. Think about that. Think about that in light of what we do. The way we speak about each other. the way we involve each other, the way we speak about others, the way we speak about our leaders. When we speak against leadership and we speak against other Christians, we are truly speaking against Jesus. We are speaking against our true shepherd, which is not good, but to the world is odorous and toxic and nasty. So the main reason for righteous suffering is to display Jesus. Let's look at how Christ dealt with it. How did he deal with suffering? Now let's remember that Jesus was sinless and good. There was no sin found in him. But how did Jesus deal with suffering? Think about him sitting before the Sanhedrin. Sitting before the Sanhedrin before they take him out to whip him. He's on trial. How does he deal with being on trial? Does he fight and go, "I'm the God of the universe," you know, like Masters of the Universe or something. He's like He-Man. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do anything like that. What does he do? He didn't fight his case. He didn't argue his case. And here's the interesting thing, is if he actually argued his case, he would have won. And actually, he didn't have to argue his case. He could have just sealed their mouths and caused them to be dead. Kept them from breathing. He's God. He was slandered, guys. He did not fight his case, but he was slandered and he just sat there. And when they asked him, who do you say that you are? He said, I am Jesus. I am the one that you say. They were mocking. Theirs was in mockery, and he's like, it's for real. But they couldn't get it. He was without sin, and he took on our sin and died. This is the God-man. Okay? The God-man came to earth, took on our sin, and he dies on the cross in a very horrific and painful and nasty way. Here's the key to it. It was the most unfair thing that has ever happened in the cosmos. The most unfair thing that has ever happened. So when we say it's not fair, we're clueless to what fairness is. It's like a little child. That's not fair. What Jesus did for us was unfair. And it was the greatest display of unfairness there's ever been. He let them whip him for crimes that we committed. Crimes that were against God the Father. He is the truest brother ever. He is the truest brother ever. He is the epitome of brotherly love and compassion. We just saw where it said, hey, show brotherly love, show compassion, tenderheartedness. Jesus was that personified. He was the epitome of brotherly love and compassion. He is God, and he came and he suffered as man. Where's the humility there? It is the greatest display of humility that the world has ever seen. He was God. He came in the form of man, takes on our sin. And he asked us to be humble. So when he was in the wilderness, hungry, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating with blood, afraid in so many ways of taking on the wrath of God, because he knew, and he says, take this cup from me. His man side was freaking out. When he's on trial, accusations. When he's on the cross, suffocating. What was he doing the whole time? Was he reviling mankind? Because we put him there. No. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's talking to his Father continually until he couldn't. The Trinity was in harmony till the last. Just as we are to be in harmony, in unity. This shows us where we are to go when we suffer. We go to the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has brought suffering in so that we may display Christ, so that we may enjoy Christ. So what is our response to suffering? It's going to go quicker. James 1:2. What does James 1:2 say? Tim, what does James 1:2 say? I asked him that because he like memorized the book of James in like the first month he was a Christian. So I don't need the Bible. I have it right there. But anyway, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Consider it pure joy. Count it all joy when we meet trials. What does it say in Acts 5:41? We are counted worthy to endure these things. Our response should be joy because God has seen us in that manner. That is exciting. But what else? What else is our response? Continue to do good in Christ's strength. There is obedience in this. But it's not obedience for salvation. It's obedience because we have Christ's strength. It's the fact that we're displaying what Christ has already done. He has endured all suffering. And we are in Him. Remember, it says that. Says, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. We are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we can take joy in the fact that not only are we in Christ in suffering, but we are in Christ in the fact that He resurrected. It's a beautiful thing. So what else do we have? So count it all joy. We have hope. We have hope. Christ has overcome suffering by defeating it through the resurrection. We have hope. Christ has overcome it. On the third day when He rose from the grave, He not only defeated death, but He defeated suffering. And next week, not next week, this is BJ's preaching. The next week, I will dive into how baptism saves us. Jack. But not in a traditional Church of Christ manner. Jack. But it does save us because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Christ's resurrection is our hope. He is our advocate at the Father's right hand. He has given us the Holy Spirit, which has bound us to Christ. Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives within me. I've been crucified with Christ. Not me. Him. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? It means we can rest. We have hope, we can have joy, but we can rest. That's beautiful. We can rest in the fact that Christ's already done all of it. We see that in verse 12. We see it in verse 12. And this is where I'll finish. In verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord. The fact that He is sovereign, that He is protecting us, that He is watching over us. The ears of the Lord. He is accessible and He cares and He's loving. He's a loving Father and He hears our prayers and He wants to answer them in a manner that is benefiting to His glory and to us. We have seen that take place with Nastia. We've seen God continually answer prayer because Nastia is not outside of God's sovereignty. She is in the midst of it. That's what's beautiful. Is it doesn't matter if you're 10 years old, 1 year old, 91 years old. Whether it's Ed or Nastia or Ron, he's in our life. He's accessible for us. He's not some God that's or some theistic thing that sits over there and man, hopefully He involves Himself when I need Him. He's involved. He shows protection and care and love. He's not outside the fiery furnace. He's in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this last part, though, is crazy because the face of the Lord is an interesting animal. All right? When His face is shown upon us, that means two things: compassion or condemnation. And in this case, it's not good. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now here's the thing. He's also talking about Christians in this passage. Those who say they're Christians. The face of the Lord is against. This is a condemnation because they're not in Christ. The face of the Lord is both for us. As Christians, we go before the throne of grace boldly, and that is our Father's face. That is Abba Father. It is compassion and love and good. But outside of Christ, it is a face of condemnation and pain. Who are we? Which one are we? Which face do we get? That's the thing we need to ask ourselves. Which face? See, Christian, you can rest knowing that your suffering is in the hands of a sovereign plan of God. All reality flows from God. He is the great I am. If it happens, then He wills it. And it has a purpose. It's not some rogue Adam. There's no such thing. And know this more and more, that suffering for being like Christ will happen. And may we praise our Father during those times for counting us worthy. For counting us worthy to suffer for the namesake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You. We praise You for the fact that You are a gracious and good God. That even our suffering has a purpose. Even our suffering has a place in Your sovereign will. That when things are happening, that every aspect of the wind that is blowing with Irma, every drop that hits the ground hits exactly where You want it. Everything that is going on, every moment of the day, is in Your hand. You are a mighty and great God. Father, I pray that as we suffer for Your namesake, as we get reviled, as evil is spoken against us, that we will rest in You. That we will rest just as Christ rested in front of the Sanhedrin. That we will know that there is a greater call upon our life and we have a place. That we do not have to fight for rights, but that we can rest because we have been given the right to be called the children of God. We thank You, Lord, and we pray that when we look upon and think upon Christ, that we would see a suffering servant that came to serve us and love us well. We praise You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.